Well, Mr. Spurgeon said that every minister ought to preach on the covenant of grace at least once a year. Well, I'm not sure we've kept up with that, but we'll try and redress the balance a little here this evening as we think of this grand doctrine of the scripture, the covenant of grace. In fact, it is the all-encompassing doctrine of the scripture. It makes us see election and the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace, if you're not familiar with them, we summarise them in this way very often. The fact that we are coming into this world, we have total depravity. That doesn't mean we're as bad can be. It means that we're totally depraved in every part of our spiritual being, in our soul, in our minds. We don't think what is right. In our hearts and then in our emotions and conscience, we do not love the things that we ought to love and feel after the things that we ought to feel after, and in our wills. We don't do the things that we ought to do. We're totally depraved in that sense. And of course, the scripture teaches also that there is what is known as unconditional election. God chooses and elects people that he will save. And there's nothing in us whereby God is moved to call us and to choose us. But no, he chooses whom he will before the foundation of the world. That election, that choosing is unconditional concerning anything that lies within us. Then also, the doctrines of grace include what we call limited atonement, although we prefer another term, which is that God in particular saved his people. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was a particular redemption. He had in mind all his people that would come to trust in him and that he would take to be with him in glory. And then also, amongst these wonderful doctrines, the doctrine of grace is the doctrine we call irresistible drawing. So that everyone that the Lord would save, everyone for whom the Lord died on the cross, the Holy Spirit would irresistibly draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ, so they couldn't help but cry out for forgiveness and salvation. And then lastly, we think of what we call the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. The fact that everyone that is saved, truly saved, converted, can never be lost. But they will persevere into the end, into glory, and they will be preserved by the Spirit of God, and the Lord will keep all those. None can pluck them out of his hand. We call these generally the doctrines of grace. Many have trouble with such doctrines. But the main reason that many have such trouble with these glorious doctrines of the scripture is because they haven't come to a real understanding of this one all-encompassing doctrine, the covenant of grace. And we want to just go through these things here tonight as you have that handout before you. Well, first of all, we have to say the covenant of grace. What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a conditional promise. We enter into conditional promises most times in our lives. If you want to buy a car, there's an advert and you see it. Someone owns a car and they want to sell it and you have some money. And so you enter into an agreement. And the agreement is that if you hand over the money, they will give you the car. And that is a covenant promise. It's a promise. I'll give you the money if you give me the car. And very often we enter into these transactions. Every time you go shopping, every time you pay a bill, well, that's what's happening. A covenant is a conditional promise. Well, covenants have ingredients. You can spot them. You can see. There have to be certain things in place for there to be a covenant. And those ingredients are, as you see here, first of all, contracting parties. There has to be, for instance, with that example of buying a car, the owner of the car and the one who wants to buy it. They are the contracting parties. And then there has to be conditions, a promise on one side and action on the other. Again, coming back to our example, our simple example, where the promise is, I'll give you the car. And the action is, well, here's the money. And so when those two things happen, then that is a covenant. You have the necessary ingredients and the covenant comes to pass. Now, in the Bible, in a covenant between God and man, there has to be an extra condition because the parties are not equal. You see, generally, in our normal covenants that we enter into with each other, there's a sort of equality. The value of the car is roughly equal to the money that you will pay over to that person, and you're two persons in society of equal standing. But When it comes to a covenant between God and man, there has to be an extra condition, because the parties, the contracting parties, are unequal. There is the infinite God, and there is his creature, finite, puny, we might say, man. Well, in a covenant between God and man, there is that extra condition. And we understand that that is the case. Now, I'm just going to turn you to a very simple covenant in the scripture. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. And you'll see what I'm saying here very clearly from this covenant between God and man. Isaiah 1 verse 19. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now just keeping your eye on these two verses, here is a covenant between God and man. You can see what the ingredient, who the contracting parties are. There is God and man. Or if you like, God and each individual of the people of Israel at this time, through Isaiah brought this covenant to the people. You see, there are the two contracting parties, God and man. Then there are conditions, and there is a promise. Well, what is the promise? Well, the promise from God here is that ye shall eat the good of the land. Now, of course, that's only an epitome of what God promised the children of Israel. They would be prosperous, they would be protected, they would be well fed, they would have the blessings of God resting upon them. But this is all put in a very simple way, in this simple covenant, ye shall eat the good of the land. And they would have understood that this was a tremendous blessing. So that was the promise on the part of the Creator. Well, what were the conditions then to be fulfilled by the creature? Well, it is, of course, you can see it there, verse 19. If you be willing and obedient, that was the condition that man or Israel had to keep at that time. They had to be willing and obedient. And if they were, then God would make them to eat of the good of the land, which, of course, meant much more than just those bare words. But we're looking for an extra ingredient, because this is a covenant between God and man, unequal parties, and you can see it there. But if you refuse, ye shall be devoured with the sword. So there was a penalty if they did not keep this covenant, this agreement that they would enter into. So there's an outline of what the covenant actually is. Now, there are two main covenants mentioned in the scriptures, spoken of. There are a number of covenants all throughout the Old Testament. We see all sorts of covenants mentioned, but basically they come down to these two. And they are the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Now, to understand the covenant of grace, we just need to briefly look at the covenant of works first, to see what went wrong, to see why it is in Hebrews chapter 8, we have the apostle writing there and saying a new covenant was needed. Why? Because the old one fell. Why? Because man didn't keep the conditions. Why? Because something happened to him, he fell, and spiritual death and physical death came upon him. So let's look briefly at the covenant of works. Briefly, the covenant of works is this: do this and live. In fact, what we've just seen there in Isaiah chapter 1, 19 and 20 is an epitome, just a brief outline of the covenant of works. It certainly is. If you be willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. Well, you could say that that is a covenant that God has made with all mankind. If we were willing and obedient, and were obedient to the Lord in every respect, well, then we would eat the good of the land forever and ever. But if we refuse, which we have done, then we would be devoured with the sword. Destruction and condemnation would come upon us. Well, the covenant of works is that. God said, do this and live. In fact, the contracting parties for the covenant of works, as you see in your handout, is God and Adam. And here, Adam represents all mankind. That's why the sin of Adam came upon all of us. Not just because we inherit it from him by natural birth, but also because God deemed Adam to represent us all at that time. And so we bear his sin because he is our father. Well, the contracting parties are God and Adam. Now, in the covenant of works, Obviously, see through the scriptures in the different ways that the covenant of works is outlined in the Bible. God promised certain things. He promised life and favour. We see that shown in the early chapters of Genesis. There was that tree of life. Do you remember God had to guard the tree of life when Adam fell in his sin and Eve, and he had to send them out of the garden? And that tree had to be guarded by angelic beings in case they came and took of that life that they would have through the fruit of that tree. And so we see God had promised life and favour. We understand that if Adam and Eve had never sinned, they would have lived forever under the favour of God. So that was God's promise. God promised them life and favour, Adam and Eve, our first parents. What were the conditions for this? Well, Adam's condition was obedience. Obedience. Perfect obedience. And that obedience was subject to a special test. That, as you know, is in Genesis 2, 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So there was the special condition, the special test, the test of obedience. Adam, obey me and you'll have my life and favour. Well, that was the condition that they had to meet, to be obedient. But we see this is a covenant between God and man, unequal parties, so there had to be an alternative penalty, as we have it there in those verses in Genesis. Well, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you do eat of it, if you're disobedient, if you break the conditions, well, in that day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we know, of course, that at the moment that they took of that fruit, then they died spiritually, and later, of course, they died physically. Well, of course, we know all possibility of keeping the conditions under the covenant of works ended in Genesis 3 and verse 6. We have it repeated in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, where Hosea says, "But they, like men," or Adam, "have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me, says God." So there is no hope. There is no hope under the covenant of works for anyone in the human race to ever be able to keep perfect obedience before God and so there earn eternal life. So that is the covenant of works. So something new was needed. Because of man's total depravity, which we sometimes call his total inability to love the right things, to think the right things, to do the right things, well then God in his grace and in his wonderful mercy have brought together a covenant of grace. Now there is a slight confusion here, because we call it sometimes, as it is called there in Hebrews 8, a new covenant. And yet, in fact, it is far older than the old covenant, because this covenant of grace, which is called a new covenant as far as the history of the world is concerned, was actually formed and framed before the world was ever made. It was a covenant made between the Father and the Son. It was a covenant whereby God the Father and God the Son entered into an agreement as to how they would save the elect, those they had chosen for eternal life. And here is a glorious thing, that God should in mercy act towards the human race who had broken his first covenant, if you like, the covenant of work, in such a despicable way, in such enormous sin, such rebellion against God. But God had all that in hand and in his mind and in his heart. He knew all things. And before the world was ever made, before man ever sinned, he formed with his Son a covenant of grace. Now, we could complicate this a little more, because this covenant also was entered into with the Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Trinity were involved, of course, in the covenant of grace. But we complicate ourselves a little bit too much tonight, and so we just hold to this part of the covenant between the Father and the Son. Well, the covenant of grace, it's found in Jeremiah 31, and it's repeated by the apostle in his writing to the Hebrew believers in the letter to the Hebrews. And in Jeremiah 31, we have this: "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That was a covenant of works. The Ten Commandments. Keep these commandments and you'll live. And they failed to keep it. And so God punished them. Which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant, the new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel, the church of God, which is to come. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. This is conversion. And write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's Christian conversion. That's what the new covenant is all about. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. How will that be? Well, you see in the Old Testament, the believing Jews also always had such trouble with unbelieving Jews next to them, their neighbours, as it were. And they would say to them, know the Lord. Come, work, serve him. Come, believe in him. They had such trouble. But now in the church, as far as possible, with everyone, every true member of the church, being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that wouldn't need to be done. I wouldn't need to say to you, brothers and sisters, come and know the Lord, for you know him, and you love him, and you walk with him by conversion. So that would not need to be done, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. You see, this covenant of grace is Christian conversion. And I will remember their sin no more. And this is repeated, of course, in Hebrews chapter 8 to New Testament believing Christians. So it's applied to the church, the Lord's people. Now, one of the other confusing things we just have to clear up a little here is that the covenant of grace is made between the Father and the Son, the first person of the glorious Trinity and the second person. But there is an aspect in which we have to say that the covenant of grace is made between the Godhead, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and man, the elect, who will be saved. But we could never keep any conditions, friends. We are totally unable to do anything that God asks of us. So this covenant, in that it is made with man, is only made through the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that's the only way we'll be saved, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he represents us in exactly the same way as Adam represented us in the covenant of works. As Adam stood for all of us under the covenant of works, and when he fell, we all fell. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ represents all his blood-bought people that will be in heaven in glory forever and ever. And because he represents us, then our salvation is secure. It is sure. We are in him. And any sense in which the covenant is made with us is only in the sense made with our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we understand it in this way. So let's come to look at the details of the covenant of grace. Well, first of all, we need some evidence of its existence. How do we know that there is a covenant of grace? And we have to say it is found all through the scriptures. Now, if you just turn over, you'll see a little list of the evidence that we have here concerning the existence of the covenant of grace. Now, these are not easy things, but these all come together to show us that such a thing exists, and we believe in it with all our hearts. The first evidence is this. This covenant of grace is implied in the existence of an eternal plan of God. Now, we've already said that this covenant was made before the world was ever made. And as we see the plan of God unfolding in the salvation of men and women through the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that that implies that there was a plan. There was something set in place before the world was ever made whereby God determined to save his people. And especially in Acts 2 and verse 23, him, the Lord Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, said Peter, to those wicked Jews, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So Peter there and the scripture tells us that there was in place a plan of God to save his people. So it's implied that there is that covenant of grace there. Secondly, Christ represents his elect. We have in John 17, verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And in John 17:12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And there are many verses in the scripture that show us that Christ represents us. He is our shepherd, and he is our king, and he is the one that represents us in our salvation before the Lord. So this also is evidence that there is an agreement between the Father and the Son that he should come and save us. Then verse 3, the Bible actually declares the existence of such a covenant. Isaiah 42:6, I, the Lord, have called thee, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, I have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant, a promise, an agreement of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. So there is a verse and many other verses that show us that the Bible declares there is such a covenant of grace whereby we may be saved. And then the fourth evidence here, Christ speaks of a commission received of his Father. He speaks of a work, a job if you like, a role that he had to play. Well, John 10:18, no man taketh it from me, his life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have the right to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And often the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, spoke of that work, that mission that God the Father had given his Son to do in this world. And it's part of the evidence that there was a covenant of grace, that the Lord was going to fulfil certain things so that certain promises by the Father might be kept. Fifthly, Christ claims a reward which was conditional upon fulfilment of the commission. As in John 17:4, I have glorified thee on the earth, says the Son to the Father. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O good Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So Christ claims a reward. He says to his Father, in no uncertain terms, well, I've fulfilled the conditions, my part of the agreement, the promise, the covenant, and now, Father, you fulfil your part. That is what we see in these words here. And then lastly, the evidence for the existence of the covenant of grace in the scripture. Well, Christ constantly asserts that his people and his expected glory are given him as a reward by his Father. Again, John 17:24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And there also in Philippians 2:9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. So Christ often asserts that his people and his expected glory are given to him as a reward for keeping certain conditions while he was here on earth. So we come back to the other side of our handout and we look at the detail of the covenant of grace. Well, who are the contracting parties? Well, we've already said God the Father, who represents the Godhead. He, in this agreement, represents Father, Son and Holy Spirit. But he made this agreement with God the Son, and through the Son, with the elect. It is a covenant made with us, but only in as much as Christ represents us all. As we said earlier, the Holy Spirit has a glorious part. He is the one that came and applied this salvation to us. But we don't want to complicate our thinking here tonight and bring that into it. But we mustn't miss it out. Of course not. His wonderful part in our salvation, our conversion. What are the conditions? Well, the Father promises certain things. And then the Son. Well, he has conditions to fulfil. Now, of course, because it is an agreement, a promise between equal parties now, there's no alternative penalty. This is glorious to us, because this shows us that Christ could never have failed in keeping the conditions. There was no possibility that he could ever do that, and so there was no need for any alternative penalty. This was a covenant between equals. And of course, when we speak of this covenant being made with us, only in as much as it was with Christ, our representative. Well, what does the Father promise? What's his promise? What will he give, if you like? Well, first of all, to the Son, there is that preparation that he would make for his Son as he comes into the world. As we see there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. So the Father promises his Son a body and a soul, of course. A body and soul, a human body and soul. He was going to give to his Son. And of course, the eternal Son of God would add that to his being. And he would have two natures now. One person, but two natures. And the Father promises the Son all support while he comes to fulfil his conditions for our salvation. Often we read, as in Luke 22, 43, and there appeared an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And we know that happened in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane as well, and on other occasions after his temptation. Well, we know how often the Father supported his Son in this mission that he had come. Then, of course, the Father promises to the Son to exalt him. As in Philippians 2, we read these wonderful words, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What did the Father promise him? Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That was what the Father promised his Son, that he would exalt him to highest glory after his ministry on earth. And then also, of course, the Father promised to his Son to give him all power and dominion, as in John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And Matthew 28, and Jesus came and spake to his apostles, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So the Father promises his Son all power. And then, of course, gloriously, from our point of view, he promises to give to his Son the heathen for an inheritance. Psalm 2, ask of me, the Father says to the Son, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And this is a great promise that the Father would give to his Son, the elect, that he would save them. Well, this being a covenant in some sense with the elect, what is the promise to the elect? Well, you see that there in our handout, to the elect, to save all whom Christ represented. Oh, this is wonderful to us. This was the promise to Christ, that all he represented would be saved. They would be made regenerate, born again. They would be justified, declared right and righteous in heaven, forgiven all their sin, sanctified, made holy, especially when they entered glory. They would be kept in this life, and they would be given heaven, eternal life. Well, of course, these things are glorious to us. These are the promises that the Father gave to the Son, he promised would give to the elect. So these are all the glorious promises of the covenant of grace. You see why it's a covenant of grace? We could never have earned any of these things. We could have never fulfilled any conditions. Only Christ could do these things. Nor we see here in the conditions why it is a covenant of grace. What were the conditions to be kept by the Son if the Father were to promise and to fulfil all these things? Well, first of all, he had to be made incarnate, made of a woman, made under the law. Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So that was quite a great part of the conditions to be met by the Son. If this promise, this agreement was to be kept, he had to be made a man, body and soul, and come and be subject to those restraints. Then secondly, well, exactly the same as under the covenant of works. Perfect obedience. That's what the Son had to do. You see, the covenant of works wasn't forgotten completely. But there was only one that could ever do it. And that was the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the body and the soul that was given to him. And so we have in Matthew 5 that he would come and fulfill the law completely. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not come to destroy, but to fulfill in every part. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot nor one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled in my life. That's what Christ says. And so there is that Psalm 40 verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God, says the Saviour, says the Son. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So if we're to be saved, of course, the covenant of works has to be fulfilled. Who's going to do that? Only Christ can do it for us. And this was part of the agreement. As the Son comes to be the Saviour, I will come. I will keep the law. He was the only one that loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and his neighbour as himself. And then, of course, the great condition for the promises to be fulfilled by the Father was, thirdly, he would suffer the full penalty incurred by the sins of his people. Isaiah 53, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the full penalty for all his elect people. These are the conditions gloriously fulfilled by the Son. It is a covenant of grace, because we could never have done these things. We failed miserably with the covenant of works, but with the covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ has gloriously fulfilled all the conditions so that we might be saved. Our conditions. Is this not a covenant with us? Yes, in some sense. What are the conditions that we must fulfill if we are to be saved? A very special condition. Faith. As we have it in Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Why? Even this we couldn't fulfil. Even this we couldn't do. We cannot be saved without faith. And yet it is the gift of God. That gloriously, in a wonderful way, God said, you'll have your part. This is what I require of you. Believe in me. Trust in me. Come to me. Repent of your sin. Trust in me, and you will know salvation. Even that we couldn't do. And the Lord, by his Spirit, comes to us and grants us this special condition so that the covenant of grace can be fulfilled, so that we're saved by faith. But even that shows that it is by grace, because it is the gift of God. We have only one other thing to mention. Those not in Christ are still under the covenant of works. Galatians 5:3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised and tries to keep the law, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. The only way we can be saved is by grace, is by faith, is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one that could fulfil these wonderful conditions, whereby the covenant of grace is fulfilled and God fulfils his promises to the Son to exalt him, to give him all power and dominion, to give him the heathen, us, for an inheritance, and to save us, and to make us to be born again by his Spirit, to justify us, forgive us, and keep us all the way to glory, and grant to us everlasting life. This is the covenant of grace, glorious, wonderful. Amen. Amen.